Well, in his deeply theological book, Charles Scholes, Your Winner, Charlie Brown, renders Charlie Brown and Linus looking very concerned about something. And so little Violet comes along and asks them, "What are you two standing here looking so worried about?" Charlie explains, we're afraid of the future. She asks, "Are you worried about anything in particular?" "Oh, no," Charlie Brown says. "We're worried about everything." And then Linus adds, "Yes, our worrying is very broad-minded." Are you broad-minded in your worrying? Do you worry about everything? Certainly, there's a lot of things in this world that we can find to worry about. We can worry about our health. We can worry about our family relationships, our friendships, our jobs, etc. And yet it is not God's will for us to live fear-driven, anxiety-filled lives. It is not God's will for us to be troubled of heart, even though we may find ourselves in rather troubling circumstances all around us. The Apostle Paul tells us exactly what God's will is for us in every circumstance that we find ourselves, even really bad ones. Probably many of you know the verse. Paul said that we are to give thanks in every circumstance, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we get all giddy and sort of happy-clappy whenever we find ourselves in really trying times. When we find things that hurt us, well, they hurt. We're not supposed to be giddy about them. And yet we should give thanks for the tough times that we do encounter, because they are unique opportunities for us to trust in the Lord more. And as we trust the Lord more, we grow closer to Him. And in growing closer to Him, His peace and His joy reigns more in our hearts. To quote Paul again, he told the Philippian believers, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So there Paul is encouraging us to take all of our anxieties to the Lord in thankful prayer. As we talked about last week in our study through John, we realize that peace from Jesus, the peace that He gives to His people, is not something that is without trouble. Instead, Jesus' peace is the confidence that He is always there, even amid the troubles. Robert Murray McChaney, the great 19th century Scottish minister, a man who actually died at the very young age of 29, wrote this. He says, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." McChaney got it. Do you understand today, Christian, even though Jesus is not physically present with you, He is with you spiritually, and because He is, everything is going to ultimately be fine. In fact, it's going to be better than fine. You recall from recent weeks in our study through the Gospel of John, this was the big lesson that Jesus was teaching His trouble-hearted disciples. You recall the scene there in Jerusalem. Jesus is with His 11 true disciples. Of course, Judas Iscariot at this point has left the upper room. And while they are lounging around on their sort of cot-like couches, Jesus gives His farewell address. You remember the reason why it is called His farewell address is because He is telling them that He is soon to depart from them. And of course, that's exactly what happened. On the very next day, on Friday, Jesus was killed and He was buried. And then after He arose from the dead, after His resurrection, 40 days after, He ascended and returned back to His Father. Now, hearing about all this, hearing about this coming departure that Jesus is to make from the disciples caused them to be downcast. They really went into sort of an emotional tailspin of despair because they just couldn't imagine life anymore without Jesus. He had been everything to them. Remember, he had provided for them in every way, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And these men, of course, had forsaken everything for him. They had forsaken their families, their jobs to follow him. And you remember the reason they did this is because they were certain he was the one. He was the long-awaited for Messiah, the one that would finally overthrow the Romans, the one who would restore Israel's former glory and sovereignty. And of course, they thought as a side benefit to this restored kingdom, Jesus would certainly elevate them to very prestigious positions within that kingdom. But toward the end of Jesus' life and ministry, it became very obvious to them that it wasn't going to turn out that way. Especially when Jesus said, "Look, I'm not going to be physically with you anymore." And when the disciples heard this, it troubled them greatly. They didn't like it at all. Losing Jesus was not like losing just any old person. Losing Jesus was an incomparable loss. And so they reacted with great shock, fear, with dismay. Really, we get the sense here that they sunk into an almost sort of morbid sorrow. But at this point in his discourse, Jesus wants to change their perspective. He wants them to realize that this news is actually a cause for rejoicing. And that's what he tells them. "This news that I'm departing should cause you to actually have joy." And Jesus is telling us the same thing today. In fact, he commands us, as he did the apostles, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So, as we've talked about in recent weeks, Jesus actually expects us to have his peace and joy, not anxiety, as we go through trials in life. Now, if you've been with us here the last couple of weeks, you know that Jesus aimed at giving peace to disciples, to mollify the peace of, or the fears rather, of the disciples by giving them certain words that would encourage them and words that would also equip them for the trials that they were soon to face. So he gives them these words of encouragement, these reassuring words of hope. Really, the scene is akin to a dying father who gathers his children around him to say goodbye to them and to let them know it's all going to be okay. He's like a dying father who is bequeathing his large estate to his children and says to them, "It's going to be okay once I'm gone. In fact, it's going to be better because what I'm leaving you is going to provide for you all that you could possibly need. It's going to be better when I leave," Jesus says to the disciples. "For one thing, another helper, another comforter, one like me is going to come here. And he's going to actually indwell you." So although Jesus here is just a few hours away from his arrest and eventual crucifixion, he reassures the disciples. He told them, "Even though I will no longer be with you, I will still take care of you. And not only that, my absence from you will actually result in some blessings, and these blessings give you reasons to rejoice." And over the last couple of weeks, we've considered two of the three main reasons that Jesus gives for rejoicing in trials. The first one comes from John 14, 25 and 26. You recall there, John records Jesus saying this to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the first reason Jesus gives for why we can have joy in troubling times is because he sent the Holy Spirit to teach us and to remind us. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the second reason Jesus gives, and it comes from John 14, 27. Jesus said there, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So here's the second reason for rejoicing in trials. Jesus has given us his peace. So now we move on to the third and final reason for rejoicing in perilous times. And we see this in John 14, 28 through 31. Look for this third reason. Jesus said to the apostles, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." In short, Jesus tells us here that we can have joy in troubling times because he has returned to the Father. And why is this the case? Why does Jesus' return to the Father give us joy in trials? That's the case because his return reminds us of three things concerning him. His return reminds us that he is sovereign, that he is increasing our faith through trials, and that he is victorious. First of all, let's understand, Jesus' return to the Father reminds us that he is sovereign. As you look in verse 28, you see Jesus giving the disciples a general rebuke here for their troubledness of heart. Again, he said to them, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And when Jesus says here, "I will come to you," he could have been referring to a few different things. He could have been referring to his appearances to them after his resurrection. He could have been referring to coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Or he could have been referring to his second coming. Or perhaps it's possible that he actually has all three of these in view, and that would almost seem to be most likely. But whatever the case, you'll notice in our text, Jesus' focus is not so much on his coming to the disciples, but instead his going away from the disciples in order to go back to the Father. And this is what agitated. This was the root of agitation for the disciples. So what does Jesus do? He attacks that root. And he says to them, "The reason you fail to understand me, the reason you fail to trust in me, ultimately is because you really don't love me." Now, of course, by this, Jesus didn't mean that they did not love him at all. It seems that they did love him to some degree. But their love for him was lacking. Why? Because they loved themselves more than him. In a word, they were selfish. They were too focused on themselves and not on Christ. They were too focused about what they were going to lose instead of what Christ was going to gain by going back to the Father. You see, true love for Christ is really all about that which will give him the most glory. And ascending and being exalted at his return to the Father would glorify him, but the disciples really didn't care about Christ being exalted. They didn't really care about his glory, not as much as their own comfort and ease, their own prosperity, their own power and prestige. And we need to understand, whenever we are more concerned about our own comfort, ease, power, and prestige, when we're concerned about those things more than glorifying Christ, we too do not love him as we should. What do we see here? We see that the disciples wanted to be exalted in Christ's earthly kingdom much more than they wanted Christ himself to be exalted. And brethren, we can do this in a lot of ways ourselves as well. We can desire to be exalted in the eyes of others more than Christ being exalted in the eyes of others. For example, we may be the type who go around and we want people to know the good that we do. We just happen to slip in our conversations, well, I did this good act of service, or I did that good act of service. Or perhaps it slips that, oh yeah, I gave this much money in an offering. That's self-promotion, self-glory. What do we see here in the disciples? They wanted to have a cushy, wealthy lifestyle more than they wanted Christ to be glorified. What they really wanted was to be sort of important lieutenants in his earthly kingdom. And we want a cushy lifestyle more than we want to glorify Christ when we devote our time, our money, our talents, our energy to a pampered lifestyle instead of using our time, talent, money, and energy for the cause of Christ. In a broader sense, we also love ourselves more than others when we are more concerned about our own interest than we are theirs. Again, the disciples just focused on their own sense of loss. Oh, woe, woe is us. You know, Jesus is leaving us. Everything is about to fall apart. They were concerned about their own loss rather than the great gain of Christ returning to his Father. So if we are to truly love others, what must we do? We must sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. And the ultimate good of others is their conformity to the image of Christ so that they can glorify God more. So that's how we need to be sacrificially loving others, doing those things that will make them more like Jesus for God's glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that true love does not seek its own interest, but the best interest of others. The lack of love by the disciples here is quite evident because they lacked in their rejoicing. You see, if they had been more mature in their love for Jesus, they would have been glad, not sad, that he was returning to the Father. If they really loved Jesus as they said they did, then they would have wanted his happiness more than their own. They would have rejoiced that Jesus finally gets to go to home, his real home, back to the Father. Let's understand, Jesus dreaded the cross, and yet he delighted in that which laid beyond the cross. His eyes were fixed on the crowning joy of a reunion with his Father. We can think of it like this. If a dying Christian is walking with the Lord, as they should at the end of their life, they will be very excited about the fact that they are soon to see God face to face. Well, since that's the case, then certainly Jesus, who has known the Father perfectly from all eternity, he would have been beyond excited to see the Father's face again. On this score, D.A. Carson writes, "If Jesus' disciples truly loved him, they would be glad that he is returning to his Father. For he is returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory." So returning to the Father was better for Jesus. Let's understand. Let's remember that it was infinite humiliation for the Son of God to come to earth. Let's remember that he left inexpressible glories in heaven where he enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father from all of eternity. And though he was sinless as a man, he still experienced human weaknesses. human limitations. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired, fatigued. And so throughout his incarnation, he yearned to return to the unfathomable delights of the Father's presence. I think we hear this yearning in his prayer in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus yearned for glory. He yearned for exaltation. And there's a few reasons for that. First of all, he yearned for this exaltation because his exaltation meant that he would finally be back in the Father's presence. And also, he wanted to be exalted because his exaltation marked the Father's pleasure in him. You see, Jesus' exaltation signified that he had perfectly accomplished the will that the Father had given him. And because he did, the Father approved. The Father was pleased. The Father exalted his Son to validate his redemptive ministry. And Jesus also wanted to be exalted at his ascension, because he belongs in the place of sovereignty. You know, when you think about it, there's a sense in which Jesus did not belong here on earth. The only reason he came to this sinful sod is to redeem us sinners from sin's curse. The place that he really belongs, his real home, as Paul says, is at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And if the disciples had truly loved Jesus as they thought they did, then they would have been very happy for Jesus to leave. They would have been excited and desired his glorification. And both of these things, his happiness and their desire for his glorification, are wrapped up in his return to the Father. Plus, let's understand, his departure ensured that he would come back for them and take them with him to dwell with him forever. And in the meantime, his departure also ensured that they could draw not only upon his power, but also the indwelling Spirit's power. And it also ensured that once Jesus was ascended and at the Father's right hand, he would intercede for them. He would be their advocate before the Father. So if they had really trusted in Jesus as they should have, the disciples would have realized that his departure wasn't just in his best interest, but was also in their best interest as well. They would have been happy for both him and themselves. So Jesus going back to the Father was cause for rejoicing, but we learn here in our text that it wasn't the only cause for rejoicing. Jesus said to the disciples, "You should rejoice also because," or "for this reason, the Father is greater than I." Now, unfortunately, this is one of those statements in scriptures that cults and heretical groups like to take and twist. They like to point at this passage and say, see, there's proof that Jesus is not God. For example, groups like the Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses will cite these words by Jesus, and they'll say, see, Jesus even admitted it himself that the Father is greater than him, and therefore Jesus must be inferior to God. Jesus must be created by God. And I hope you understand this morning that those are all false notions. Jesus simply cannot be denying his deity here because of all that he has already said. So you just can't come to this one verse, pluck it out of context, and treat it in isolation. What you need to do is you need to treat this verse, as we do every verse in Scripture, within its context, and in this particular passage, in the larger context of John's whole gospel. So you've got to interpret what Jesus says here in verse 28 in light of all that he has said before, or passages that John has given us. For example, John 1:1, referring to Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, The Word was with God. The Word was God. In John 5, 18 through 47, when the Jews accused Jesus of making himself equal with God, Jesus didn't back down. He didn't correct them. Instead, he went on to make claims, more claims that only God would make. Also in John 8, 58, in response to the hostile attacks by the Jews, Jesus asserted, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And you'll remember that "I am" reference is going back to the self-designated name that Yahweh God gave for himself. He's claiming to be God. And then in John 10, 30, Jesus plainly asserted, "I and the Father are one." And you remember when we were in that passage, the Jews clearly understood what Jesus was saying. They knew he was claiming to be God because they picked up stones to kill him. And then there's John 14, 9. After Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then, of course, there's Thomas. After Jesus arose from the dead, Thomas exclaimed to the risen Savior, "My Lord and my God." And after Thomas said that, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, hold on, that's a little too much." He didn't scold Thomas, he commended him. The point is that Jesus repeatedly asserted his deity and his full equality with the Father. So it makes absolutely no sense to come here to John 14, 28 and say, "Okay, now he's denying deity." No. Jesus is not speaking in verse 28 about his essential nature as God. Instead, he is speaking here of his submissive role to the Father during his earthly life and ministry. Let's be very clear on this point. Though two distinct persons, God the Father and God the Son, are eternally co-equal in essence, being, and purpose, but in terms of their roles and functions, the Son subordinated himself to God the Father's will in the incarnation. So when we think about the Godhead, let's understand there is no inferiority or superiority, but there are positions. There is no rivalry, but there is order. There is hierarchy in authority within the Godhead. So, rooted in the eternal sonship, Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to God the Father and his plan of redemption to save sinners. And so, in that sense, the Father is greater than the Son. The Father is no more God than the Son, but the Father is greater in that the Son became a man. And as such, he assumed the position of dependence upon the Father. So, Jesus, we could say, was below the Father in terms of his outward glory and his official position. But the Father is greater in that the Son became a man. He assumed this position of dependence. In the incarnation, Jesus temporarily laid aside the glory that he had shared with the Father from all eternity. He took on the form of a servant, that is to say, he purposely became subservient to the Father, meaning he only said what the Father wanted him to say and do. He was a servant. Now understand with that, in the incarnation, Jesus did not give up any of his divine attributes. He often displayed his attributes of divinity. And yet at the same time, we need to understand he did surrender the voluntary exercising of those divine attributes. And he totally allowed the Father to direct his life. And thus, as Philippians says, he became obedient unto death, even the cruel, criminal kind of death of the cross. But then after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus would be restored to his glory with the Father, he would be seated at the Father's right hand to reign in all authority. And if the disciples had just understood all of this, they would have rejoiced at the return of Jesus to his Father. Because his return reminded them, just as it reminds us, that Jesus is the supreme sovereign. He is Lord over all. And because he is, it means that there are no troublesome events in all of the world that are outside of his control. And more specifically, there are no troublesome events in our lives that are outside of his control. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves about this reality, because it is the very foundation upon which we are to build joy in trials. We can only have joy and peace, Christ's joy and peace in trials, if we really believe that he is in control. And he's in control of everything, and that he is working all things according to his will for our good. And what is that good as defined in Romans 8? It is greater conformity to the image of Christ for God's glory, which, as I defined a moment ago, really is true love. If we're going to experience the peace and joy of Jesus, we got to believe that he sends us into stormy trials out of his sovereign love. Now, speaking of believing, Jesus went on to tell the disciples why he was predicting his departure. We see this in verse 29. He goes on, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." So he tells us here that he is displaying his divine foreknowledge for a particular purpose. He told his disciples about his departure before it ever happened in order to do what? In order to build up their faith as they would go through coming trials. And this brings us to the second thing Christ's return reminds us about him. Jesus' return to the Father reminds us that he is increasing our faith. You see here that Jesus wasn't interested in shaming the disciples, even though he, of course, knew that they were going to fail them. Instead, what Jesus is interested in is strengthening, building up, bolstering their faith after they have failed him, after they have stumbled. Now, let's understand, these disciples had already believed on Jesus for salvation. They already believed he was the Messiah, Savior, Son of God. And yet it is quite evident that their faith was quite weak. And so what does Jesus do here? What does he do to remove their doubts, to strengthen their faltering faith? Does he say, okay, I'm just going to remove any possibility of trials in their life? No. He puts them right into the middle of the most challenging trial of their life. Why? To increase their faith. And out of love, brethren, he does the same for us. He doesn't just let us stay in the warmth and safety and security of a spiritual greenhouse. No, he takes us out of the greenhouse and he puts us where the winds and the rains come and beat down upon us, so that our roots of faith in him can go deeper and deeper and can grow stronger and stronger. And what is it that he plants us into? He plants us into the rich and nourishing soil of his word. You see, our trust in him increases as we remember and as we trust in his word. And why is it that we can trust in his word? We can trust in his word because it is God's word. Not a mere man's word, but God's word. And we see this proven with fulfilled prophecy, like we see in our text. The disciples knew that only God can predict the future. They knew this from the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 42:9. God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And then a little later, the Lord adds, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then Isaiah also contrasts God with false idols, false gods, who cannot predict the future. And the disciples knew all of this. So when Jesus' predictions came to pass later on, guess what happened to their faith? Their faith was increased. Why? Because they knew he was God. You take, for instance, John 2, 19 and 20. That passage records Jesus predicting the death, his own death and his own resurrection. And then a couple verses down from that, John adds this comment. In verse 22, he says, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, meaning his prediction of resurrection. And what happened? They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the fulfillment of his predictions regarding his resurrection convinced them of his deity. His fulfilled word strengthened their faltering faith, strengthened them for all the trials that they would face throughout the entirety of their lives. Likewise, fulfilled prophecy and indeed the whole of Scripture has greatly comforted, has greatly increased the faith of God's people down through the ages. And so, beloved, let me encourage you this morning to sink your roots, the roots of your soul, deep down into God's Word. Do that at all times, but let me say, especially during troubling times. You know, it's unfortunately common among many professing Christians to actually pull away from God's word when the dark storms come. Many times, Christians who are going through difficult times will not crack open the Bible when they need to read it the most. They will pull away from fellowship with the saints who could actually minister the word of God to them, encourage them, build them up, challenge them, exhort them. And of course, many times, these Christians who are just so despondent and discouraged will pull themselves away from the preaching of God's word for a season. But these kind of actions, we must understand, are the exact opposite of what we as God's people should be doing when we enter into stormy trials. Instead of pulling away, we need to sink down the roots of our soul deeper into the soil of God's word. Because it is only the promises of God that will truly nourish our soul, truly build up our faith. And we got to remember this. This is one of the reasons the Lord sends trials into our lives. It's another blessing of trials. Therefore, another reason to rejoice in them. Jesus uses trials in our lives to trust in him and in his word. And why can we trust him? We can trust in him because he is sovereign Lord. He is the one true God, equal with the Father in essence, and yet the one true God who humbled himself, submitted himself to the Father for our salvation. He is the one true God who knows all things before they ever happen. And he's the one true God who is victorious over all things. Which brings us to the last thing. Jesus' return tells us about him. It reminds us that he is victorious. Jesus went on to clearly tell the disciples that he was going to be triumphant over Satan and death. And he says the reason that he would be triumphant is because he had fulfilled everything that the Father had ever commanded him. Look down at verses 30 and 31. Jesus continues, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now, let's understand, when Jesus says here, I will no longer talk much with you, he is not ending the discourse at this particular point. As we're going to see in chapters 15 and 16, he actually had a lot more to say to them. But he is letting them know at this point that my time here on earth is quickly coming to an end. Let's understand, as Jesus was in the upper room, he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew the time frame. He knew how much time remained before he would be arrested, tried, convicted, and killed, which means he also knew that Satan at this particular time was actually coming to him in the persons of Judas Iscariot, the Jewish leaders, and the Roman soldiers. Satan was behind all the events that ultimately culminated in the cross. He says to the disciples, "I won't be with you much longer, for the ruler of this world is coming." Now, I hope we understand this morning that the ruler of this world, Satan, is not the legitimate, ultimate ruler of this world. The Lord is the ultimate ruler, but he permits Satan to exercise his tyranny over the world until Christ comes. Now, you remember from last week, we took a minute to define what the world is. Remember, Jesus was talking about his peace in contrast to the world's peace. Well, what is the world? The world is the present evil age, an organized system under Satan's control, which operates through unbelievers who are God's enemies. So Satan uses and he drives his own children to wage war against the Almighty. We see this vividly throughout human history. And in the Gospels, we even see vividly the opposition of Satan himself to Jesus from the beginning to the end of his ministry. Satan repeatedly opposed Jesus. And it all started at his birth, right? Remember, he prompted Herod to try and kill Jesus as well as all those baby boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And then at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, Satan tempted him in the wilderness for 40 days. And yet, let us understand that that wasn't the end of the temptation. Satan kept on tempting Christ, culminating at Gethsemane. Also, Satan repeatedly tried to kill Jesus. He did this by inciting evil men. And Satan repeatedly failed until the cross. Jesus was crucified. And that was the pinnacle. That was the apex of this conflict between the Savior and Satan. And it seemed like the devil had won the day, but ironically, through his death, Jesus defeated Satan. So instead of being a victim of the evil one, as Scripture says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so Satan was ultimately defeated at the cross of Jesus. The victory's been won. Now, indeed, the final sentence against the devil to be executed is yet out in the future, the end of the millennial reign of Christ. At that point, we learn that he will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night. And that will happen, yet that's still out in the future. So presently speaking, what does Satan do? He goes about like a roaring lion on the prowl, seeking who he may devour. And yet, let's understand, as he goes about seeking whom he may devour, he is a defeated foe. Jesus landed the death blow on Satan at the cross. The heel of Eve's promised son stomped on the head of the serpent at the cross. And this is why Jesus, before his death, could declare, "Satan has no claim on me." It's actually very emphatic in the Greek. It's a double negative here. What Jesus says is, "He does not have anything on me at all." Satan had nothing on Jesus that deserved death. Nothing. And this is why Satan could not hold Jesus in death. This phrase, "he has no claim on me," actually was a Hebrew idiom that was frequently used, and it was used in legal contexts. And it just means in this context that the devil could not lay any accusation against Christ that would stick. How could he? D.A. Carson asked. Jesus is not of this world, and he has never sinned. The devil could have a hold on Jesus only if there were a justifiable charge against him. Jesus' death would then be his due and the devil's triumph. But of course, there was no justifiable charge. Why? Because Jesus never sinned, and he always perfectly obeyed the Father's will. As he said, I do as the Father has commanded me. So he perfectly obeyed the Father up to this point in the upper room. And of course, he would go on to perfectly obey the Father all the way to the end. No matter the cost, including the cross, he obeyed. Why? Why did he do it? Why would he go from the upper room all the way to Golgotha? He did it for this reason, he said, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He did it all out of love for the Father. Now, let's understand this morning, Jesus loves people, especially his own. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for the redemption of the elect. But as much as he loves his people, the thing that really drove Jesus to the cross more than anything else was his all-consuming love for the Father. It's critical that we understand this. Our redemption is not ultimately based on Jesus' love for us, as wonderful as it is. It is instead primarily based on his love for the Father. That is why he perfectly kept the law of God for us in our salvation. It was out of love for his Father because he knew it pleased the Father. Friends, that is a wonderful reality. And it's a very securing reality for us who know Christ. Think of it. If our salvation was only based on Jesus' love for us, as wonderful as it is, from a human perspective, we may feel a little unsettled by that. Now, we shouldn't, but we would perhaps feel a little unsettled that our salvation is based on his love for us. Why? Because we know how sinful we are, and we know that we're not always that easy to love. But Christian friend, there is no cause for concern because thankfully your salvation is based on the infinitely secure bond of intratrinitarian love between God the Father and his Son. And that, my friends, is a love that never changes, it never wavers. Jesus said, I perfectly obey my Father to show the world how much I love him. You remember back earlier in his discourse, Jesus taught the disciples what the true mark of true love is. What is it? He said this, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. And now Jesus is applying that principle to himself in his relationship to the Father. And essentially he is saying, because I love my Father, I have kept, I am keeping, and I always will keep his commandments. Everything that he's asked me to do, I have done and am doing and will do. And now, men, he says to the disciples, it's time for me to prove this in the ultimate way. It's time to get up, guys. It's time to go. It's time now for me to make my way to the cross. That's what Jesus says when he says, get up, let us go from here. Apparently, at this point in time, Jesus and his disciples got up and they left the upper room and they began making their way. They began walking through Jerusalem, headed for the Garden of Gethsemane. And it seems, in chapters 15 and 16, that Jesus is continuing to teach the disciples en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. But the point I want to simply make here is this, by getting up, by leaving the upper room, By going to the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately by going to the cross, Jesus proved his perfect love for his Father. He took his obedience to the very end and he was victorious. And brethren, what he did is what he wants us to do as well. Notice here, Jesus didn't say, well, it's time for me to go. It's time for me to finish this mission of mine. I'm going to go by myself. No, he includes, he brings in the disciples with him. He says, get up, let us go from here. He called them to join him. He summoned them to go with him on his way to the cross. And likewise, he summons us to come behind him, to pick up our cross and to follow behind him. Will we face hostile foes? Will the world of unbelievers oppose us? Will the evil one seek to devour us? Yes, he will. But brethren, as we follow him, Jesus, through many toils, dangers, and snares, let's realize we can have his peace and joy. Why? Because we follow him, and in him there is victory. We are in him, and therefore we are in his victory. If you'll bear with me here, I love what J.C. Ryle writes on this score. He writes, our blessed master declares, Satan has no claim on me. There is nothing he can lay hold on. There is no weak and defective point in me. I have kept my Father's commandment and finished the work he gave me to do. Satan, therefore, cannot overthrow me. He can lay anything to my charge. He cannot condemn me. I shall come forth from the trial more than conqueror. And then J.C. Ryle comments, let us mark the difference between Christ and all others who have been born of woman. He is the only one in whom Satan has found nothing. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let us thank God that we have such a perfect, sinless Savior. In ourselves and our doings, we shall find everything imperfect. And if we had no other hope than our own goodness, we might well despair. But in Christ, we have a perfect, sinless representative and substitute. Well may we say with the triumphant apostle, who shall lay anything to our charge? Christ has died for us and suffered in our stead. In him, Satan can find nothing. We are hidden in him. The Father sees us in him, unworthy as we are, and for his sake is well pleased. Brethren, Jesus is not present physically with us. And yet this should not trouble our hearts. Instead, it should cause our hearts to rejoice because it means he has returned to the Father, and that is very significant because it testifies to his victory and our victory in him. Do we understand? Jesus would have never returned to the Father if he did not perfectly obey God's will. If he did not perfectly keep the law of God for us, he would have never returned to the Father. No, if he had failed, the fact of the matter is we would not even be in this room this morning. We would not be here worshiping Christ. We would not be talking of him. If he had failed in any point, there would have been no resurrection because he would not have defeated death. And if there was no resurrection, there would have been no ascension. And if there was no ascension, we would have absolutely no hope that we would ever follow behind him to heaven to dwell eternally with God. We would have no reason for joy. As Paul says, we would be of all people the most miserable. But I want to say to you, praise God, we are not miserable people today. And it's all because Jesus, out of love for the Father, perfectly obeyed his will in all things. And because he did, he has conquered sin, death, and Satan. He was victorious. Because he was, we are too. Brethren, we can and should have joy in troubling times because Jesus has returned to the Father. Let's bow for prayer.